We're going to dive into the gift of the righteousness of God. We're going to be going into Romans. So through Romans 2, it's Paul speaking, and he is just laying the groundwork of the fact that none of us can walk in right standing without God. We can't do enough in our will. No one is without sin. No one is good but God. And he is laying out the groundwork for God judging sin. So in Romans chapter 3, if you want to turn there with me today, in chapter 20, sorry, my page is a little different. All right, in chapter 21, it says, "But now, independently of the law, the righteousness of God is tangible and brought to light through Jesus, the Anointed One. This is the righteousness that the scriptures prophesied would come. It is the God's righteousness made visible through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And now all who believe in him will receive that gift. For there is really no difference between us, for we have all sinned, and we are all in need of the glory of God. Yet through his powerful declaration of acquittal, God freely gives away his righteousness, his gift." In other translations, it'll say his legacy or privilege of love and favor now cascade over us, all because Jesus, the Anointed One, has liberated us from sin, guilt, punishment, and the power of sin. Jesus' God-given destiny was to be the sacrifice to take away sin, and he is now our mercy seat because of his death on the cross. The mercy seat refers to the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. It was the Ark. And the top of it, the lid of the box, was the mercy seat. The mercy seat was made of pure gold, and it represented the divinity of Jesus. Inside of the mercy seat were three things. It was the tablets of stone, the commandments. It was gold manna, and then it was Aaron's rod. And these items represented the law and man's rebellion, man's need for God to give us something to be able to follow his nature and to be able to do what pleases him. So this mercy seat, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in, and he would come in with a spotless animal, and he would sprinkle the blood of the animal, of the innocent, on the top of this mercy seat. And it was a foreshadowing of Jesus's death on the cross for each of us. And that when covering our rebellion, we would be made clean, we would be cleansed. The law was created to show the character of God and what pleased him, but most importantly, it was created to make it known to humanity that we cannot do it alone, that no amount of our works could make us in right standing. We had no amount of self-righteousness that would make us right with him. We needed the righteous gifts of Jesus, of the mercy seat, to be able to be in right standing with him. So continuing on in verse 25, he says, "We come to him for mercy, for God has made a provision for us to be the forgiven by faith in the sacred blood of Jesus. This is the perfect demonstration of God's justice, because until now he has been patient, holding back his justice out of tolerance for us, so he covered over the sins of those who lived prior to Jesus' sacrifice. And when the season of tolerance came to an end, there was only one possible way for God to give away his righteousness and still be true to both his justice and his mercy." God's plan was always to cover our sins with Jesus, to offer up his own son, so that now, because we stand on our faithfulness in Jesus, God declares us righteous in his eyes. When Jesus became our mercy seat, we were given a merciful gift of conviction of the Holy Spirit, pulling at our heartstrings to walk righteously and the ability to see us through not our own eyes, but through God's eyes for us. Our new nature gives us the invitation to ask Jesus into our hearts and to declare him as Lord and to be passionate about righteous living. When we had Jesus invited into our hearts, when we asked Jesus into our hearts and we said, Jesus, you are Lord, there was a passion for righteousness that was put in each of us. And the symptom of this passion is the conviction to turn away from darkness, to walk towards what he's calling us to walk in his nature and in his likeness. And there's nothing that we can do in our own will daily to appease that passion. Our faith in Jesus transfers God's righteousness to us, and now he declares us flawless in his eyes. I think if we get away from depending on God daily, we will continue to take the actions of following God's character, but without faith, he doesn't know us. Without faith, we aren't walking with him. We're just copying what we think is right. If we can't go to him daily, if we don't get in his word and realize that it's our faith that enables us to be righteous, then we will walk following a way of life that is religious and that is within our own works, and we will get to the end realizing that we weren't even with the man that we're pursuing this whole time. We'll meet him at heaven's gates, stand before him with the actions maybe that the Bible said we should do. Maybe we were following the commandments, but we won't even know the voice of the one who wrote them. We won't even know the voice of the one who is beckoning us to lean on him with our faith. He's not looking for good works. He's looking on faith in him so he can do the good work through us. It's easy to get in these ruts of feeling like, I'm doing everything right. I'm not lying. I'm not cheating. I'm being kind to my neighbor. I'm doing this and that. And I feel like I'm being a really good person. And then tragedy hits, something, isolation hits, and we feel completely alone. And the reason we feel that way is because we are. We followed a rule book, we followed a playbook, but we didn't lean and dive into the faith of the one who was wanting to do the good work through us. Jesus is calling us to remember that he was the mercy seat. He still is the mercy seat. He's the blood sprinkled over the law. He's the blood sprinkled over our testimony. He's woven through every detail. He's woven through your future, just like we said earlier. But he is longing for a people who would say, I have so much faith in you for what you're going to do through me today. What do you want me to read today, Jesus? What do you want to show me today? Do you want to show me how to be a daughter? Do you want to show me how to have joy? What's the righteousness that you want to work out through me today? What's the way that I can walk rightly in you today? And when we are busy about walking in his righteousness, in partnering his righteousness, there won't be any extra time to fall isolated. There won't be any extra time to fall into sin because you are staying busy about God's work and his plan for you. the more clearly we understand where our righteousness comes from, the more compelled we are to walk in it. Our works don't keep us in good standing with God, but it is our faith in the finished work of the cross that does. I want to remember daily where he brought me from. And I want to remember daily, like Jeannie said, how I felt when he brought me out of darkness, when he saved me, what he said I was called to, who he said I was to be. And then every day grabbing his hand and saying, okay, how do I walk it out? How do I do this today? It'll be different each day. What he's calling you to walk out in righteousness will be different each day. Some days it'll be activating generosity in you. Some days it'll be learning how to intercede with him. Some days it'll be learning how to forgive. It's love to be all in with our belief and in the one who became the mercy seat, and it's love to fully utilize the gift of righteousness that he gave us. It is the biggest sign of I love you to walk out using the gift that he gave. When somebody gives me a gift, when I use it, and when I use it a lot, the person that gave it to me feels loved. They feel like I knew her. I knew her so well that I knew that she would want to use that all the time. The biggest way that you can show God that you love him is by having massive faith in him and walking out the gift of righteousness. So Jesus, let us fully abandon the very thought of doing anything in our lives with our own will. Teach us to be dependent on you by building up our faith and helping us to accept your righteousness. Show us the passion that was infused in our lives when you gave this merciful gift of righteousness, and let us never waste a day without using it. Amen.
What a great message. That was really good. All right. So our second speaker of today, standing about 5'6", great beard, and he also had a great shirt, Scott Smith.
Good morning. So today I'm going to talk to the men in the room. So men, make sure you're awake, okay? Wake up. Nudge a man right now. Wake him up. Ladies, if you want to get a new cup of coffee, if you want to take a quick nap before you go get the kids, now is the time. No, I'm just kidding. You're going to want to hear this too. But I'm going to talk about a man's rightful place as the spiritual head of household in your family, okay? You are to be the spiritual head in your family, okay? You should be the example of what communion with God looks like, period. And too often, fellas, we pass that responsibility on to our spouses or even our kids sometimes because we don't want to handle it. We don't want to fight that fight. I take care of all the other responsibilities, so I'm just going to let my wife handle that. We've been doing it since the beginning of time, fellas. And I'm going to read some scripture. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 3. And for those of you, you may know, this is the chapter where it's the fall of man. It's where Adam and Eve take a bite of the forbidden fruit. And, you know, the rest was history, right? So I'm going to read, and I'm going to talk to the men. So there's some scriptures I'm not going to read, and I'll let you know. So we're going to start chapter 3, verse 6. Now the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a thing of lust for the eyes, and that the tree was desirable for imparting wisdom. She took of its fruit, and she ate. She also gave to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Let me stop there for a second. You mean Adam was there the whole time? What are you doing, Adam? What are you doing? It's kind of like he looks and is like, what do you want to eat? I don't know. What do you want to eat? Right? It's the very first, like, struggle of where you're going to eat, right? It's like she's like, and he just kind of like, oh, okay, right? What are you doing, Adam? All right. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of God going to and fro in the garden in the wind of the day. So the man and his wife hid himself from the presence of God in the midst of the tree of the garden. Then God called to the man, and he said to him, where are you? I'm going to stop again right there. God didn't call to Eve, even though Eve took the first bite. God called to Adam, because it was Adam's place to be the spiritual head and to take responsibility for keeping that communion with God for his household. So he called to the man, and he said, where are you? Then he said, your sound, I heard it in the garden, I was afraid. Because I am naked, I hid myself. Then God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Then the man said, the woman who you gave to me, she gave me the tree and I ate it. Come on, Adam. You gave your responsibility away and then you blame her when she chooses wrong? It was never her decision to make. It wasn't her decision to make. It was his. I mean, if he's there the whole time, could he not have slapped the apple out of her hand and been like, no, not in this house. We're going to do what God says, right? And he didn't. He said, I don't know where you want to eat at. All right. So we're going to take that back, man. We're going to take that responsibility back because that's who we're supposed to be, okay? It's our responsibility to be the spiritually mature ones in our household, and we're going to stop putting that off on somebody else. So then the man said, the woman gave to be with me. She gave me a tree, and I ate it. So I'm going to skip down to verse 17 and talk about the curse of the man. So he curses the woman. We all know the pain in childbirth. And then he curses the serpent. He ain't got no more legs, you know, all that stuff. So verse 17, he curses the man. And he said, then to the man, he said, because you listened to your wife's voice and ate of the tree, which I commanded you, saying, you must not eat of it. Read right here. He says, because you listened to your wife's voice. You didn't listen to my voice. You listened to your wife's voice, right? You basically, you gave your authority to your wife and listened to her voice instead of that communion with God. And you said you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. With pain will you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles will sprout for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow will you eat food until you return to the ground, since from where you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return. So basically, the curse for Adam was the hustle, the grind. It's that work, toil the earth for just a little bit of scraps. He was cursed to work and grind the earth. Now, fellas, how many of us feel like we go to work, we work 40, 50, 60 hours a week, whatever, and all we do, we feel like we toil and we grind just for a little bit? Maybe paycheck to paycheck. And then we let our wife take care of the household because she's home. She raises the kids. She does the schooling. It makes sense. And society has adopted this model. But be careful. Your purpose in life is not to make a living. It's not. Now, I'm not saying don't teach your kids a good work ethic. Don't teach them to be lazy. I'm not saying to teach your kids to be lazy. It's obviously important. If you have a job, do everything as unto the Lord, right? So hear what I'm saying. It's not your purpose in life to toil the land, okay? That is part of the curse of Adam. Don't grab a hold of the curse and think it's your calling, okay? It's not your calling in life to make sure there's food on the table, okay? It's your calling in life to make sure everyone's around the table, is coming to the table as a father. And let me say something to the single men in the room. Don't wait for marriage to get your life together, to get your sin, clean the sin out of the house. I mean, don't quit that porn habit. Don't think you're getting married is going to change your porn addiction, right? Take responsibility. Jesus broke the curse. Jesus made a way for us to have communion with the Father again. right? So I challenge you, rise up, men. Rise up. Stop giving away your authority. For what? Your calling is to walk hand in hand, step by step, with the Father in the garden. You know, before the fall, Adam walked with God in the garden. Step by step, in the cool of the day, just walked with him. He had dominion over the earth, over the land. He got to name all the animals. But then he took a bite, and now the earth had dominion over him. He felt like he had to work it and grind it and hustle just for a little bit. Now, we see that he not only gave his authority to Eve, but he blamed Eve. So he gave it up. So it shows a lack of stewardship of the authority given to him and a lack of ownership. So I challenge you now, take ownership for your spiritual health. Take ownership of your spiritual health. Jesus broke the curse and made it possible. Now, I like to, when I read stuff in the Bible, sometimes I like to think of what if. Like, what if something went differently? It's kind of like if anybody watches the Marvel show, What If? It's like, what if Captain America was someone else? But I like to do that with Scripture. I like to think about, you know, if somebody made a different choice here, would the result be the same or would it be different? And there's a couple of things in the story of Adam and Eve that I do that with. Now, obviously, you think I'm going to say, what if Eve didn't take a bite? No, I'm not worried about Eve. I'm not worried about Eve. I'm worried about Adam. You know, I've heard people say, I can't wait to get to heaven because I'm going to give Eve a stank eye for what she made us go through. But what about Adam? Adam had the right to grab hold of the authority, had the right to take it and do the right thing and choose the communion with God over what the fruit could provide. But I think of, what if Adam really did slap the apple out of Eve's hand? What if he didn't take it? Even though Eve took it, what if he didn't take it? And I feel like they still would be in the garden. I don't have proof of that, but that's my belief, is that if he would have stepped up when she made a mistake and said, no, this is not the right thing to do, we need to do this. Now, I'm sorry, you still have a lot of pain during childbirth because you already ate the apple, Eve. But I feel like if Adam would have stepped into his authority, then God would have been gracious there. And he would have still had that communion, right? But it didn't. It didn't happen. And another what if that I get from the story of Adam and Eve is, you know, later in their life, we all know the story of Cain and Abel, right? One brother was full of jealousy and hatred, so he kills the other brother. I feel like if Adam wasn't too busy toiling the land and taking responsibility for the communion with God, being an example of what it looks like to work for God and walk with God, then who's to say? What if his kids, one kid didn't kill the other kid? You know, he lost his family because he was stuck in the curse. So hear what I'm saying. Like I said, I don't have proof of that, right? That's something I could ask God when we get to heaven, right? But what would our households look like? What would our communities look like? What would our neighborhoods look like? What would our city look like if men rose up and grabbed hold of their rightful place? What would it look like? Think about it. Self-evaluate right now your relationship with God. How is your communion with God? How often do you talk with him? Your kids shouldn't be more spiritually mature than you are. And if they are, you better thank your Eve for keeping them in church and showing them what that relationship looks like. But it's not their responsibility to be the most spiritually mature in the household. They should be looking to a godly, fatherly example. So don't waste it. Don't waste it on the effects of the curse. So we have some really cool things coming through the pipeline for men. And we're really excited for it. So just be on the lookout. You know, we're going to come up with some things that are really going to challenge men, equip men, course correct the spiritual authority of man. So be on the lookout for that, okay? We're super excited. Thank you.
Wow. Wow, that was really, really good, especially for men here who needed to hear that, yeah. So I'd like to welcome a man who is not only inspiring, but his motivation and his hunger and his passion for Jesus is super, super evident. I'd like to welcome Ethan Bricker.
Come on. So 2 years ago, I had this moment with the Lord. It was February of 2020. And the Lord spoke to me in my time alone with him, and he said, Ethan, I want your expectations to match my majesty. He said, every expectation you have in life should reflect my majesty, my kingship, who I am, my glory, my honor, my reputation, my character, my nature. Every single thing that you expect in life should correlate and be parallel with who I am. That's a lot, right? You're like, whoa. Because when you told me, I was like, that's a lot to, you know, because that means now I have to expect my marriage, that my expectations for my marriage would even be just as glorious as who he is. Or like my expectations for my job would be above and beyond, life and life abundantly, provision beyond, you know, where you don't have enough in the storehouse to fit. Like, you've got overflowing, right? That means when I encounter sickness, I see sickness and I say, that doesn't belong ever in any situation. So when I go into situations where if Jesus walked into that situation, it would look completely different. But when I walk into that situation, do I expect what he would expect? Jesus had this way about entering situations, and he had the expectations of the kingdom, and he stepped into really hard situations, but his expectations were higher than the situation itself. And so he walked in and he said, this situation is less than my majesty. It's less than the throne of the Father. It's less than the streets of gold. Yeah. And so I've been trying over the years to mold myself around that. It's something I don't always, many times I fall short, but this is something that I believe is, the Lord is calling the end times church into this, that we would operate and manifest the kingdom with a higher expectation, higher, above. So when we experience trauma or loss or something like that, we don't cower in the corner. Instead, we look forward and we say, the Lord has something for me. I was thinking about the centurion in the book of Luke where the centurion comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, my servant is sick. And Jesus says, okay, I'll come to your house. And he says, you don't even need to come to my house. You have so much authority that you just say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus marveled at his faith and he saw this man's expectations and he said, your expectations is higher and above all of that of Jerusalem. He marveled at his faith. So today in worship, we're talking about expectations. We're talking about faith. Like, he is faithful all the time. And so how do you believe that? You rise your expectations. So when a family member gets sick, you say, I have higher expectations than this sickness. I believe that this sickness is less than his glory and his majesty. I believe that he has overcome death in the grave. And so if I can sing that, then I should pray into it. Right? Our expectations should match his majesty. If you walk into a situation and it would look different if Jesus was there, then it should look different if you were there. Come on, man. So Like, I'm in the middle of this right now. Our family's in the middle of this. Like, right now. My grandpa is at home, and I'm not going to get into the details of it, but the enemy has attacked. And do you know what we did? We came into that situation, and we said, if Jesus was here, this would look completely different. So we're going to laugh at this thing. We're going to come above this thing and step on the enemy. Because he has all of the authority. Do you know he doesn't have 99% authority? He has 100% authority. And in the book of Psalms, David says that he sits on his throne and he laughs at the plans of the enemy. So if he's laughing at the plans of the enemy, don't you think that we could look at every single detail of our life and say, there's something higher than this. There's something better than this. I think about Lydia and I when we first got married. I was selling cars. I was a used car salesman in Utah, and I was a terrible used car salesman. Like, awful. The worst you've ever seen. I'm not kidding. In a whole month, one of my best months, I sold 3 cars. And they weren't even that great of a commission. And so I'm trying to make a living for my wife, and she just got pregnant with our first Grayson. And for the entire year, we made like 20 grand for the whole year. And we're living in Utah, and if you don't know, Utah's like low-end average income at that time was 60 grand per household. Like, that's the bottom. And so we're like, ooh, how do we do this? And that year, we totaled up all of, like, our costs and everything like that, and we were, like, way in the negative. And basically, I'm trying to sell cars, and the whole time, I'm like, Lord, we're not making any money. Like, we're paying our rent, and then we have no food. And Lydia and I are eating, like, beans and rice. We ate beans and rice for, like, a year with hot sauce. And it was, like, a grotesque amount. It was like, what are we having tonight? Beans and rice. What are we having tomorrow? Black beans and rice. What do we have the next day? Pinto beans and jasmine rice. We just started switching up the beans and the different varieties of rice. And we came to this moment where the Lord said, hey, Ethan, I want you to tithe off of your savings. And I was like, but God, I already tithed off the savings. I already did that, God. And he's like, no, I want a little bit more. And we had, like, no money. I'm, like, looking for a different job right during that time. But at that point in time, there weren't jobs everywhere that like there are right now. And I'm looking for a job that will, like, pay and have insurance and stuff like that so I can be a man of my household, right, Scott? And toil. I just wanted to toil. And the Lord says, I want a little bit more than what you gave. And I remember talking to my dad, and he was like, Ethan, it's all his. And I was like, but we don't have money, so what am I supposed to do here? He's like, well, you do have money. It's in your savings. In our savings, we had 3 grand. We had 3 grand in our savings, and we were using our savings to pay all of our bills, and it was getting lower and lower and lower and lower. And we tithe off of our savings, and we just said, Lord, here, this is yours. We trusted him. We're like, okay, we trust you. We expect something to happen here. And basically what the Lord said when I did that, he said, why don't you Google the best place to work in Utah? So I Googled the best place to work in Utah. It was an hour away drive from where I lived. And he said, why don't you apply? And I was like, God, this place says it requires a degree. I don't have a degree. It says that you need to have sales experience. Uh-oh. Don't call my references. I needed sales experience. I had 1 year of sales experience as a terrible used car salesman. And he said, why don't you apply? So I applied, and I called my dad. I did practice interviews with my dad on the phone. Like, did whatever. I was just trying to steward it. He said, why don't you apply? And basically, long story short, I got into my interview. I said, I will work harder than everybody around. I'm here to learn. I'm going to work hard. I will be successful at this because I believed that the Lord wanted me to have that job. Long story short, I got that job. But before that, we prayed, Lord, let me have a job where I can work at home. Let me have a job that I can work at home. And that never happened. So by going to this job where I had to drive an hour away, I felt like I was coming in less than what my expectations were. Like, oh, I'm settling. You know that feeling where you're like, oh, I had high expectations, but now I settled. You know what I mean? And I settled for this job that was an hour away, and I got the job. And then, so here, it's just going to keep on going. And then a year after that, we just felt like the Lord wanted us to go somewhere. And we didn't know where. And we knew about this place called The River in Michigan, where I grew up. And so we called Bill and Kim, and we were like, hey, we don't know what God's doing, but what's God doing there? It was so funny. We almost interviewed Bill and Kim. We were like, do you guys believe in the Spirit? Do you guys believe in freedom? Do you believe in the prophetic? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit's here? And we're like interviewing them to see if this place has everything that, you know, we were expecting, we knew the Lord wanted to move and do something amazing in our lives in Michigan and in Utah and everything like that. But we had this expectation, and we took this leap of faith with my current job and this leap of faith with, you know, the river of, we moved here and we had never even came to the river. Like, we moved back to Michigan to attend the river. We had never attended. There was no live stream, right? Live stream wasn't a thing. We didn't have a live stream. So we started attending this church all with the expectation that the Lord was going to move and have his way. Our expectation was higher than what we could see with our natural eyes. And so when it came to the moment at my job where I said, hey, I'm going to move to Michigan, I kind of basically told them I'm prepared to lose my job. We feel like God wants us to go to Michigan. They said, we're going to let you work from home when you move to Michigan. And so in the middle of us having nothing, like barely paying the bills or anything, it all came from him saying, give something because you need to expect something more than what you can see. And sometimes the Lord asks us to take a big leap and to trust him, but it's not just taking blind faith, it's expectations. You know what I mean? We got to get past this whole like, oh, we're just going to take a blind leap of faith. It's not a blind leap of faith. It's, I expect you, Lord, to have your way in my life. I expect you to come through because you are faithful every single time. So when we experience disease in our family, when we experience illness in our family, when we experience less than financial issues, we remind ourselves of what he did back here, that he is faithful to do it again and again and again and again. Yeah? Open your Bibles real quick. 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. Open it up. If you don't have it open, get it open. Anything short. Oh, this is going to be challenging for some. If it doesn't look like healing the sick, casting out demons, gold in fishes' mouths, walking on water, you're thinking too small. If it's anything short, come on, guys. Gold coins showing up in fishes' mouths. If it's anything short of him coming through and him being the deliverer and him being the faithful one, you're thinking too small. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, but give reverent honor in your hearts to the anointed one and treat him as the holy master of your lives. Step one, treat him as the holy master of your lives. And if anyone asks about the hope living with you, if anyone asks about the hope living within you, always be ready to explain your faith. The world right now has never, ever been in this much of a shortage of hope. I believe it. I believe we've never lacked hope more than right now. And that lack of hope comes from a lack of expectation. And it's our job as the body of Christ to deliver and to gift the world an expectation of hope for a greater thing. It says that Jesus is the hope of glory. He is the hope of glory. That means he's the hope for something so much better than what you're seeing right now. So when we experience these challenges in life, we have to depend on who he is. We have to depend on his character and his nature. That's why it's so important to know him. Because if you know him, you remember him and you remember who he is and that he never, ever, ever leaves you hanging. The world wants an account right now from you. Every single person in this room, the world is saying, what do you have to look forward to? What do you have to look forward to? And our answer should be Jesus. Not even just eternal life. It should be Jesus who's here right now. It's not enough just to be like, we're looking forward to the location of heaven. No, we have the solution here right now. Come on. He is the King of glory, and so any situation we run into, he is Lord of. So when you experience disease, he's the Lord over that. When you experience lack of financials, he is the Lord of that. All things come from him who is in heaven. The money in your bank doesn't belong to you, it belongs to him. Because he gave it to you first. Man, as the world grows darker and darker, it will demand that we grow brighter and brighter. But you can only grow brighter if your expectations match his majesty. Because it's gonna get darker and harder and harder. In every step of the way, it's going to demand of us, do we believe what we say we believe? Do we believe with conviction in our hearts the things we say we believe in this building? Does Jesus make it out of this building into your home or into your job? Does he make it out? He's just dealing with that whole faithful thing today, isn't he? It's so funny. The whole time during worship, I was just thinking, man, Jesus, you're amazing, because there's a lot of faith. There's a lot of, like, faithlessness going on of this lack of trust in who he is, the lack of trust in his character and his nature. But the centurion, he knew the character of the Lord so much, better than his own disciples, that he said, if I have the power to tell my servants to do this and this, I know you can just say a word and it will happen. It's like what Mike said. His RV broke down. He said, Lord, you already knew this was going to happen. You can make a way. So why don't you guys stand up with me right now? We all have situations in our lives that are challenging, that are difficult. And it's not enough just to be like, God, you do it. And then whine about it if you don't see the fruit. Our responsibility is to expect and to match his majesty with our thoughts and with what we believe to be true about him. That's what faith is. Faith is believing in what we don't see. It's believing in what we know to be true. Right? So every single one of us has a difficulty. If that's an illness, or that's financials, or lost loved ones, or whatever, you name it, job stuff. Every single one of us could name one thing And I believe that the Lord is asking today, what would happen if you looked at this thing, not through your current eyes and your current lenses, but what would happen if you looked at this thing from my perspective? What would happen if him, King Jesus, stepped into that situation, walked into the room? What would happen? What would happen? The kingdom of God would be made manifest. His kingdom would come to our kingdom and it would dominate our world, right? Oh man, are you guys awake right now? Oh, he is the hope of glory. Bill Johnson says it this way. He says, the person with the most hope in the room has the most authority. So you don't want to have authority over the enemy in your life. Your hope needs to match him. It needs to be at Jesus' level. It can't be a Jesus that is struggling to wrestle the enemy, right? Sometimes I talk to Christians, they're like, yeah, I'm just struggling. You know, the enemy's really beating me up. I'm like, how can he? Christ is in you. Do you think Jesus is struggling with an arm wrestle with the enemy? Like, oh no, he's under his feet. Guys, can I just get in? I'm going to take a little extra time here. Can we stop that? The enemy does not have the right to beat you up. He doesn't even have a right to lay a finger on you. Because Jesus came, died on a cross, bought you back, bought the keys to hell and death and the grave, and he said, you're mine now. You're mine now. And so any thought in your head that says he can touch me or lay a hand on me is from him, and it doesn't exist in reality. You're living in a matrix. You're living in a world that's not real. He purchased you back. You belong to him by his blood. Oh, when Lydia was talking about the mercy seat, you know that blood that Jesus spilled is still warm on the throne. It's still warm. It's just as fresh as it was when he died on Calvary. That blood is just as much alive, just as much working, just as much moving, just as much healing as it did on that day. Every single blood cell teardrop that fell from Jesus' body, every stripe on his back is still just as real right now as it was when it was happening 2,000 years ago. So when we experience difficulties, our expectations should be matched at that level of this man who came to conquer all. He conquered it all. We need to be a kingdom people that looks at these things and we say, no, that doesn't work. When a sick person walks into our building, they should be getting prayed for before they even get up here to the prayer team. Yeah? Can we say that? Yeah. They should already be getting prayed for. They should be bombarded in the hallways before they get ministered up here. Because we should have such high hopes in who he is that something that doesn't exist in the kingdom can't exist here. Right? People travel to churches like, you know, Bethel in California or Jesus Image, whatever, Upper Room, these places that are having these great moves of God, because the presence of God in that place is undeniable. It's incredible. And it's not because their band or their sound system sounds so good or because they're so talented. It's because the whole room is full of high, high, high expectations of who the majesty is. That the room is full of people who are madly in love with Jesus. They're madly in love with the crown on his head, the holes in his hands, the hole in his side, and the holes in his feet.